It's good to see you guys tonight. What a beautiful day we had. That's when you just love living in Grants Pass. Middle of February or beginning of February, and you have a gorgeous day where you can go outside and get in the mud, I guess, at this point. Hey, grab your Bible and open it up to John chapter 6. We'll finish John 6 today. Or at least that's the goal. We left off last time in verse 40. And we are in the middle of this part of chapter 6, which is Jesus' message to a group of people that he multiplied bread for. And once he did that, they started tracking him down. We want a free lunch again. And so they get him and they start trying to persuade him to make some more bread for them. And instead, Jesus gives them something else. He gives them a sermon. And we saw last week as we ended up, Jesus said, there's something better than just bread. I got something better for you. Two things Jesus said there as we finished up. Number one, I will bring inner satisfaction to your deepest hunger. And number two, I will guarantee your eternal security. That's what I'm here for, not for a free lunch, but I'm here to satisfy your soul and to give you security for eternity. But what's so interesting to me is Jesus made those two points, but look at what these people heard. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I came down from heaven? They got stuck on the first thing Jesus mentioned, that he came from heaven and that he was the bread of life. They didn't ever get beyond that. They only heard one thing. Their stomachs were growling, and they just heard, what is he talking about, bread from heaven? What? Oh, I'm amazed at what people get in a message at times. About 3 years ago, I had this, I thought, a great idea to go and do a church service at the carnival. I thought, you know, those guys probably never get to go to church. And so on Memorial Weekend, there in Riverside Park, I got a group of people together, and we decided to go down there Sunday morning. We put out flyers and stuff to give them a Sunday service, worship the Word, and then we were going to feed them breakfast. So we got down there and started setting up, and pretty much I think the whole carnival workers came out. But before they got breakfast, we started to worship. And then after worship, I decided to give a word. And I pretty much said what Jesus says here. Jesus is the one that's going to satisfy you eternally. He's the one that will fill that vacuum in your heart that you've been searching for. And once you are saved, I told them, man, he gets a hold of you and he'll never let go. And so after that, I gave an altar call. And the response was overwhelming. I heard, where's the food, dude? When's breakfast, man? So well, I thought I was going to get some repentance here. Nope. They had one thing on their mind, food. So I did it 1 year and that was it. I haven't been back. It might still be a good idea. But those guys, they had food on their mind. These guys here, same thing. They heard one thing. You're the bread from heaven. That's all they got. That comforts me. Jesus, the master teacher, and that's what the Bible tells us over and over. In fact, in the next chapter, John chapter 7, this group of people, in about 6 months' time, once again gather around Jesus. And it says they marveled at his teaching. Wow, incredible insight. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 22, they said, this man teaches like no one else. He teaches with authority. He was the master teacher. Yet, he could be misunderstood. He wanted to make a couple points. Instead, they got hung up on the bread. The master teacher was misunderstood. That comforts me, because I get misunderstood. With my family, I try to explain truth to them and explain my heart for the Lord to them. And man, what they think I said versus what I did say, two different things. Well, I never said that. Or when I worked at Met One, I would share, and I was very surprised at some of the responses. I'm sure you guys have faced the same situation with your kids, at the workplace, with your parents that may not believe. You can be and will be misunderstood. So what are you to do? I love what Jesus does. He doesn't give up. He doesn't throw in the towel. Oh, forget it. These guys are never going to get it. Knuckleheads, forget them. Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps on trying. He keeps on speaking. And that might be a message for some of you who have been misunderstood. And you're saying, I don't want to share with that guy anymore. I don't want to share with my son, my daughter, my parents. They keep misunderstanding me. Keep on praying for opportunities. Keep on sharing with them. Eventually, you'll break through. Jesus, he kept going. He did not give up. And we see that Jesus therefore answered them and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Pipe down. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am, verse 51, the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus doesn't give up. He repeats what he had said, but adds further insight into it. You didn't get it that time? Let me re-explain myself. You misunderstood me. You hung up on the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Let me re-explain myself. And when he does, he touches on a couple of very controversial subjects. One of them, found in verse 44, has divided the church for 500 plus years. There in verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. This verse is a verse that is used to defend and explain a doctrine that is known as election. It's also known as predestination. It's also known as lordship theology. It's also known as Calvinism. Why does it have all those names? Because they want to keep shifting the names. You talk to a guy, no, I'm not Calvinistic. I'm predestination. No, I'm not predestination. I'm lordship theology. But it all really revolves around the same idea. Calvinism, election, predestination, lordship theology. What is that, Matt? I've heard that before. I've heard about Calvinism. What does that mean? Well, Calvinism was laid out in the 1600s with an acronym that goes by the word TULIP. Maybe you heard that. Each word stands for one of the five pillars of Calvinism, or election or predestination. The T, The T stands for total depravity. And what that means is, it means you and I are totally depraved before we're saved. We could never even think about choosing God. We're totally depraved. There is nothing good in us. That's the T. The U stands for, let me check my notes here, unconditional election. Unconditional election means this: God chose you, period. You didn't choose him, God chose you. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't make a decision for God, he chose you, and that's all. Tulip, T-U. Then the L stands for limited atonement. What is limited atonement? When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for the sins of the whole world. No. He died only for the sins of the elect. God, Jesus, would not have wasted his blood on those that are reprobates, according to Tulip. So it's limited atonement. Only those that are going to be elect, only those that are chosen, Jesus died for on that cross 2,000 years ago. The I stands for irresistible grace. It means this: if God chooses you, you're chosen. You may not want God, it doesn't matter. It's irresistible. If he decides you're saved, period. Irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Because God chose you, he only chooses winners. And because Christ died for your sins, there's no way you will ever lose your salvation. That's the tulip of Calvinism, election, predestination, lordship theology. It's an interesting, interesting theology. And while I don't disagree with all parts of it, I don't agree with all of it. And we could be here from now, well, we could be here for a long time, hours and hours. And people do debate Calvinism. And the opposite of it, or the alternative to it, called Arminianism, for hours and hours and hours. I've got so many books on this topic. It's incredible. But to me, there is a danger in Calvinism. Because people will take this and push it to what they think is a logical conclusion. And some of the logical conclusions are dangerous. One of them is, people that are ultra-Calvinistic can tend to be those that do not share their faith. Why would you share your faith? If someone is elected, if someone is predestined, if someone is going to be saved, why should I bother sharing with them? And it happens. I had a good friend at Oregon State who was very Calvinistic for a period of time. And there at Oregon State, there's this area called the Quad. It's the crossroads of the whole campus. And he was there on a sidewalk talking with his friend about Calvinism. That's what people do that are real Calvinistic. Man, you talk to him and eventually you're debating Calvinism. Somehow they work the conversation in that direction. So he's there talking about Calvinism. And people are walking by it. Well, someone stops. And he hears this conversation. It's very heated. They always are. Heated voices are raised. You know, there's a lot of energy. And my buddy's talking about Calvinism, defending it with scripture. And this guy stops. And he's kind of listening for about 5 minutes, my buddy tells me. Then finally, excuse me, guys. What are you talking about here? I've been standing here listening to you for 5 minutes. What are you talking about? And my buddy looked at him and said, listen, if you're elect, you'll be saved, so don't worry about it. Turned right back around and started talking to his friend about Calvinism. That's cold. Here's an opportunity. A guy shows interest in Christianity, but instead of talking with him, hey, if you're elect, if you're going to be saved, don't worry about it, man. You'll be saved. I've got a debate with another Christian. I got a sword fight here with another brother instead of saving a sinner. And that can happen in Calvinism. It's a danger with it. I'm not saying every person that believes in Calvinism is not going to want to share his faith, but I know people that have. And in fact, if you look at William Carey, the starter of modern missions, he was told by Calvinistic friends, don't bother. If God wants to save those guys out there in the outback, he'll take care of it. You don't worry about it, William Carey. Calvinism. So what is it? What does it boil down to, Matt? It really boils down to this. Did you choose God or did God choose you? Did you choose God or did God sovereignly choose you? It's man's responsibility, did I choose God, or God's sovereignty, did God choose me? Those are the two sides, really, when you boil it all down. Man's responsibility, did I choose God? Did I make a decision for God? Or did God choose me? God's sovereignty. And what interests me is they'll quote verse 44, but I believe Jesus gives clarification in verse 45. Verse 45 says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me." Verse 45 to me is very interesting. The Father has to draw you. But then in verse 45 it says, God the Father, quoting out of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, God the Father has spoken to all of mankind, is the implication of verse 45. He's spoken to everybody. He's taught all men. You might want to circle that word for all. It just means all. Every person God has spoken to. How in the Sanhedrin can God speak to all men? How is that possible, Matt? Well, Psalm 19 tells us how. It says there, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day by day, night by night, his voice goes out. And then in verse 3, it says, there is no language and there is no people that his voice does not speak to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens? How do the heavens declare the glory of God? For those of you that are interested in stars and that kind of stuff, you should check out a book by E.W. Bullinger called Witness of the Stars. In that book, this great scholar goes through the 12 signs of the zodiac. 12 signs of the zodiac? Are you talking astrology? Astrology has hijacked the witness of the stars. E.W. Bullinger goes through these 12 signs of the zodiac, the 12 major signs from where we get our months, and the three minor constellations that go with each of those 12 major constellations, 48 constellations in all. And he shows that astrology has hijacked it. They say if you can look at your whatever sign, it'll tell you what you should do today. Today you should be mad at your wife. Today you should grumble at work, whatever it is. You know, that's not what it was meant to do. It is prophetic, though. And E.W. Bullinger shows that these 48 constellations, in them is contained the entire gospel from start to finish. It's an incredible study. Give me some examples. I will. Thank you. One of the major constellations is Virgo, the Virgin. Virgo the Virgin has on her leg a child. A virgin with a child? Yeah. In one hand she has an ear of wheat. In the other hand she has a branch. Why an ear of wheat? Why a branch? Well, Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 21 would say, "I am an ear of wheat. If I remain alone, man, there's going to be no fruit. But if I die, I'll bring forth good fruit." Jesus compared himself to an ear of wheat. A branch? Isaiah 4, 2, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 3, other places compare the Messiah to the branch of the Lord. A virgin with child, an ear of wheat in one hand, a branch in the other. There's more. There's one called the Corona Borealis. What is that? The Northern Crown. And what is fascinating about the Northern Crown is this. Once a night, every night, for as long as we can look back, that crown, the Corona Borealis, the Northern Crown, comes directly over a certain city in this world. Guess what city that is? Jerusalem. Every night, Jerusalem is crowned with the Corona Borealis. Why? Because there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will return. Revelation 20 tells us, the book of Isaiah explains to us, where Jesus will return and rule and reign in righteousness out of Jerusalem. Virgo, the Corona Borealis, Hercules. He's called Hercules in mythology. But what it is, in other cultures, which is another interesting point, a side point. All major cultures have the signs of the zodiac, and they all fit together perfectly. Why is that? I believe, E.W. Bollinger believes, they're in Genesis chapter 11. They decided to build this tower, didn't they? The Tower of Babel. Well, that wasn't a Tower of Babel to be really high, go up to the sky. It was a Tower of Babel, a zygote, where men would go up and study the stars. And so when the languages were confounded, each of those language groups took with them an understanding of the zodiac, the signs, the stars, so that the speech, the language, as Psalm 19 says, would be heard no matter where you go. Fascinating. Then Hercules. What about Hercules? Well, he's this strong man. And Hercules, if you've ever seen it, pictures of him, is down on one knee, this heel raised up as if in pain. The other foot is standing on the head of the dragon. One heel raised up in pain, the other heel as if crushing the head of a dragon. In fact, the main constellation in his head, Hercules, is called Ras al Gethi. English, the head of him who crushes. Why is that interesting? Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where it was prophesied by God to the woman, your seed one day, Eve, one day your seed, not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman, your seed will be bruised by the serpent, but he will crush the head of the serpent. It's known as the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel. There's a witness. It goes out to every man. Verse 45 says, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Nowhere can you go and escape from the night sky. It speaks to people. It's been hijacked by Satan to tell you what to do today or tomorrow. But the reality of it is prophetic of Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him, including the positioning of the stars in our sky. It's an incredible study. If you're interested, get E.W. Bollinger's book, Witness of the Stars. Paul would say essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 1. I'll read that for you. In Romans 1, he says this, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. He has? How has God shown it unto them? Well, verse 20, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his external power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul would say, all of creation, everything that is created declares to man God, his Godhead, his power. Verse 45, Jesus says this, quoting from Isaiah, God has taught all men. But then it goes on to say, and every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. There's the difference. God speaks to all of us, but some of us have and some people are plugging their ears to it. I don't want to hear it. Lord, don't speak to me. I'm going to refuse to hear the message that you're giving me through creation, through the heavens, through other people. I'm stopping my ears to it. I'm not going to learn from it. I'm not going to respond to it. He speaks to all of us. But those that are saved, I believe, they hear it and they learn from it. All of us in here that have made a declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. We've heard the witness. We've responded to it. I still don't get it, Matt. Is it man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? Which one is it? Man's responsibility, do I choose him or does God choose me? You didn't answer the question. I don't believe it's an either or. I believe it's a both and. Both of them are required. Not either or, both and. It's like yesterday, I was helping my wife move this heavy oak desk down our stairs. And we have real steep stairs at our house. A couple years ago, moving furniture was a reason meant we were itching for a fight. You guys know how it is. Men? Honey, you turned that corner too sharp and you busted my knuckles. Or, you didn't turn that corner sharp enough. Honey, you're not holding it high enough. Honey, you're not holding it low enough. Honey, you're going too fast. Honey, you're going too slow. We knights in shining armor continue on to blame our wives, when in reality, it's really us. We've done it. So we're moving this. Now, by the grace of God, we can move furniture together without incidences. So we're moving this furniture down, this heavy oak thing down the steps, and I'm below it, and my wife is above it. And I got to thinking, you know what? If she was to trip right now, man, this thing would be my coffin. It would just plaster me on the bottom of the stairs. And then I kept thinking, and I thought, but if I slipped, if I was to slip, the same thing would happen, because she wouldn't be able to hold it anymore. It would clobber me. We were both required to get that piece of furniture down those stairs. It's the same thing with God. Both are required. Not just man's responsibility or God's sovereignty, it's both of them. Somehow, they meet together. So, Matt, have you solved it here? No way. I haven't solved anything. What I have done, though, in my own life is I've accepted it. I've simply accepted it. Lord, somehow, my responsibility and your sovereignty, somehow they meet together. I can't teach you anything, God. You already knew who would choose. And so you sovereignly elected me because you knew before the foundation of the world what I was going to do. But that does not negate my own personal responsibility to choose you. Somehow, I can't figure it out. The two meet together. They're both required. And so now when people come up to me and they want to argue and discuss, they ask me, Matt, are you... Or they'll ask me, Matt, what are you? What are you, Matt? Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? You know what I answer now? I say, what are you? If they say Calvinist, I say, so am I. Praise the Lord, man, that we're elected, predestined, chosen by him. And they say, I'm an Arminianist. I say, great choice, man. Good thing that we made the decision for God. So I don't have to argue with them. What are you, man? I'm whatever you are, because I don't want to argue about it anymore. It goes around in circles. It's been debated by 500 years by people that are a lot smarter than me. I'm not going to solve it in 5 minutes on a sidewalk. All I'm going to do is get my blood pressure up and irritate people that are walking by. So now, man, I just rejoice with whatever they are. I'm Calvinist. I'm Arminianist. I'm both of them, because both are required, and that's what's taught here. Both are required. You have to hear. God sovereignly elects us, but we somehow have to hear and learn and accept it. And so that's what I've done. I've accepted it. Somehow they meet together. Jesus doesn't finish with that controversial subject. He adds in another one, verse 51. He says to this group of people, he says, guys, you have to eat my flesh. Cannibalism. Wow. Jesus, what are you doing here? By the way, did you know cannibals will not eat clowns? They say they taste funny. That's a freebie there. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism here. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, it says you are not to eat the flesh of other men. You're not to do it. Jesus is not talking about I'm about ready to go back to Calvinism. That one's really on my mind. Jesus is not talking here about cannibalism. But rather, what he is using right here is a figure of speech. You got to eat my flesh. It's a figure of speech. We use them all the time, don't we? Like, you're going to pay through the nose for that one. Now, if that was a true statement, I'd refuse payment. No, thank you. You can keep it, really. I don't need it. Or you get angry at somebody and you say, I'm going to let them have it with both barrels. That's a true statement. You're headed for the big prison. You're not going far. Or maybe my favorite one is, man, these kids are driving me up the wall. That one may be true. Still trying to evaluate that. Or finally, man, I got by the skin of my teeth. You don't have any skin on your teeth. If you do, That's a dental hygiene problem, not skin there. Something totally different. Jesus here is using a figure of speech. He's saying, you are to eat my flesh. He shall live forever, ever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How do I know that's a figure of speech? Because Jesus here, figures of speech do what? What do they do? Why do we use them? They add commentary. They add color. They clarify. They emphasize something. That's why you use figures of speech. Jesus is using this figure of speech to clarify, to emphasize something. In verse 51, he says, in order for you to have eternal life, you need to eat of this bread and you will live forever. And that bread is my flesh. Well, verse 47, he says essentially the same thing. He says there, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath eternal life. So he is comparing believing on him to eating his flesh. It's a figure of speech to add emphasis, to add clarity to belief. It's not enough to just, hey, I believe in Jesus. Like I believe in aliens, or I believe in Bigfoot, I believe in whatever. Lots of people believe that way in Jesus. Yeah, I believe, you know. That's, Jesus here is trying to cure that. The Greek word for believe here means to cling to adhere, to trust in, or to lean on. It's not just, I believe in Sasquatch, and I believe in Jesus. No, it's to cling to lean on, to adhere to. Just, I believe in him. That's not enough. The book of James 2:19 says this, demons believe that way. Demons believe that way and tremble. That's not the faith that's required. And so Jesus is clarifying what he means by belief. He is saying, you have to eat of my flesh. I'm emphasizing a point here. I need to come into you and dwell in you and be a part of you. You need to consume me, literally. Not cannibalism, but consuming. I should be consumed by you, Jesus is saying. And he uses that figure of speech to add that emphasis. Paul puts it this way, one of my favorite verses. It's Galatians 2:20, a high voltage verse. And it says this, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives through me. And the life that I live by the faith or belief of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to come into you. I've got to be consumed by you so that your life begins to take on my characteristics. And I begin to live my life through you, just like the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. That's the belief I'm looking for. Consuming belief. I become a part of you and I live my life through you. That's why he used that. Strong words. And these guys, man, they get upset by it. Verse 52. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus, he adds coals to the fire. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate, did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Man, he adds insult to injury here. You thought me telling you to eat my flesh was bad. Now I'm going to make things worse. You have to drink my blood as well. Remember the Jews. It was against the law for them to eat anything that had blood in it, let alone human blood. So this would be a very difficult, hard thing for them to accept. You want us to do what? Be cannibals? And worse than just cannibals, you want us to drink your blood? That's gross. Have you ever been offered something that you just couldn't eat? I am a pretty wide eater. I eat lots of food. I've been quite a few places. I've eaten beetles and bugs and little Tweety birds, but I drew the line on this one. In Thailand, they've got great food, but one of the delicatessens there is this soup. It's pig's blood soup. And that was it. I'm not going there. You can keep that stuff. I'm not going to eat that. That's what these Jews would be saying. There is no way. Hell would have to freeze over before I'm going to drink blood, before I'm going to eat your flesh, Jesus. But here's the deal I believe Jesus is trying to get at. The pagans of that area, the ancient people that lived in this region, they had a belief. In fact, many pagan religions do. They believe if you ate the flesh soaked in the blood of an animal, or for that matter, a person, you would take on their characteristics. You would consume them. You would take their power. If it was strength or speed or whatever their characteristic was, that animal, you would then take it into you. That's what they believed in this region. That's what most pagans believe that had cannibalism. It wasn't to eat somebody because they were hungry. They ate that person because they believed that they would become and inhabit them, take over a part of them, and their characteristics would be lived through them. So is that what you're saying about Jesus? In a way. And I explained that a little bit. But we have to remember, and I said at the beginning of this chapter, the key to it is verse 63. These guys were looking purely physical. Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and life." That's the key to this chapter. These guys didn't know that. They didn't know verse 63 yet. Jesus hadn't spoken. They're scandalized by what he says. We have the answer. It's a little bit like me when I was a kid. I've been looking through some old report cards. They've cracked me up. I had this report card from the first grade when I went to Redwood Elementary School. And I was looking through it, and they have this grading system back then. It was excellent, satisfactory, or bad. Nowadays, you know, you couldn't put that on there. There's no way. It would be genius, excellent, totally rad. You know, that would be it. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to give the poor first grader a low self-esteem. But in mine, there was bad. And I was looking down, where did I get bad? And consistently throughout that year, there were these 9-week report cards. I'd get this check under bad with a minus by it. And not just a check, but a minus. And it was in music. And I'm like, music? Wow, that's interesting. So I looked back, because they write these little notes in there. And it said, "Matt consistently refuses to participate in music class." I cracked up. Because even in the first grade, I realized my lane. I knew, man, Matt, don't even sing. These guys sound like angels. Man, you sound like the devil. Just keep your mouth shut. And anyone that sat around me in worship realizes, yeah, you knew your lane at an early, early age. But there I flip forward to the fourth grade. And I'm looking at the fourth grade, and it said that Matt has a habit of cheating. I thought, whoa. I didn't know that. Fourth grade? Wow, that was more advanced than I thought. And so I read the notes on cheating. It said, Matt leaves large space or leaves work undone in the middle of his whatever worksheets or life packs or whatever I was doing. I was at a private school at that point, so that he can get the answers later and fill in the blanks. Yeah, that sounds like me. That makes sense. That's what Jesus wants us to do in this chapter. He says, he gives us the answer. He gives us the answer in the back of the book. He says in verse 63, the spirit is what I'm talking about. The flesh, it profits nothing. The words that have been speaking to you are spirit and life. I'm not talking about slicing off a chunk of your leg and eating it or bleeding me and drinking that blood. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about life-giving things. And in verse 56, I think that's the key to that little mini sermon Jesus gives. He says there, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him." The whole deal is intimacy with our Savior. I'm saying this, eat my flesh, drink my blood, partake in me, become intimate with me so that I can dwell in you and you can dwell in me. I want you to be intimate with me. I want you to know me on a level that exceeds the physical, exceeds the temporary, exceeds the material. It's spiritual, it's life-giving. That's what I want for you. And that's what verse 56 says. It's what people desire. They desire intimacy. It's why I was reading recently, celebrity magazines are selling like hotcakes, while the standard, you know, Newsweek, U.S. World Report, they're struggling. Why is that? Because those celebrity magazines, people think, wow, you know, I get to know Bennifer, Ben Affleck, and Jennifer Lopez. Or I get to know Brangelina, Brad Pitt, and Angelina Jolie. Wow, I get the juicy details of their life. I become intimate with them. People wrongly think, they're beautiful people, they're wonderful people, they're so exciting. I just want to know them, I want to learn about them, I want to partake in them. And so they buy a celebrity magazine. When in actuality, in reality, what we all desire is intimacy with our Savior, with Jesus Christ. We're stuffing it full with this magazine. Ah, man, celebrity magazine, selling like hotcakes, because we want intimacy. We want to know people. Jesus would say, if you partake in me spiritually, I'm going to be that satisfaction for you. It's really the whole message of this chapter. I'm the bread that's going to give you life, Jesus would say. Well, these guys, when they hear this, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? That's an understatement. Does this offend you? Are you guys offended by me telling you to drink my blood? Absolutely. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender. I don't care who you are, whether you're a tough guy, cowboy person, or a metro man, I don't care who you are, you'll be offended by the Bible in some way. Why did God exterminate all those people in the Old Testament? Why does God have hell? Why does he say here to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Why does the Bible tell me to submit to my husband? Does God know him? Why does God call me the bride of Christ? It's a hard one for me. Why is there such a bloody book, people say? It offends. In fact, there's a lot of churches, there's a whole church movement that they steer clear of any of these kind of subjects. Hell, sin, Old Testament stuff, blood. We don't want to talk about it. It's just too gross. It makes people uncomfortable, so we're just not going to talk about it. And many churches do that, especially when it comes to the blood. Just don't talk about that. The shed blood, We have an aversion now, I think the American population does, to blood. And I was trying to figure it out. Why is that? And the only reason I can come is now we buy prepackaged meat, you know. We never see it when it's out there walking around. We just see it, hey, Foster Farms. Great. Tri-tip from Costco. Perfect. We don't see the other side of it. We don't see what happens. And, you know, for most of us, we don't want to see that side. We don't care to see it. But in a lot of other cultures, it's not that way. I remember when I was in Vanuatu, when we'd get to town, you'd have to hike about a half a mile through this coconut grove up to this road. And then you'd wait, walk along this road until there'd be a truck that would come by. And you would pay a dollar and you'd hop in the back of the truck. Well, most of the time, when you'd hop in the back of that truck, you'd find your foot planted right in something very soft and squishy. And you'd look down and it'd be like the half of a cow. Just right there, sliding around. And what surprised me is when I would see that, I would be up on the rail, you know. I don't want that thing touching me. And so I'd be just kind of standing there. And turning a corner or slowing down, the thing would slosh up towards me. Man, I'd jump out of the way. The knee vans, though, they would sit right down there, relaxing, talking with you. That carcass would just slap in the side of their leg. They'd just push it away like nothing. I'm like, yuck. But they're around it all the time. It's so normal, so natural for them. Well, we just hacked up a cow. Big deal. You know, there it is. You'll be eating it tomorrow, Matt, so don't worry about it. We have an aversion to blood. We have an aversion to gross stuff. But to me, you know what? I like that. Why? Because the blood reveals something to me, to my heart. It reveals this. I can think, you know, God, I'm pretty good. All I need is a little break over here. All I need is a little hand over here. All I need is a little whisper there, but I'm a pretty good guy. I got things together. I'm doing pretty good, Lord. Don't worry about it. Got this one. But then God says, no way. No way. That's not right, Matt. Look at the blood for my son. Look at the blood that was shed for you. Don't you realize if you're really that good? Don't you realize if you're actually what you think you are, that the blood of my son would have been wasted? See, the blood, it reminds me how bad I am. It reminds me of what a sinful person I am. If Jesus had to shed his blood, had to die for me, then I'm not such a good guy. And I need to be reminded of that. I think all of us, a time or two, need to be reminded of what was paid for us. That our sin put Christ on the cross, caused him to bleed until he died. In fact, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God commanded the people, remember what you did and hate yourself, loathe yourself for what you used to be. We should never forget from whence we came. We should never forget from the gutter that we've been pulled. Why? Because it gives us the right perspective on ourselves. And it gives us a love for other people that are in that situation. I could be just like them, Lord. Give me compassion on them. Remind me it's your blood. You had to shed your blood so that I could be saved. Lord, let me not forget the blood. And churches that are moving away from the blood, I think are missing out on that very important aspect of Christianity. Reminded how bad we actually were and the great price that was paid for us. So Jesus says, were you offended? Good. And what if, verse 62, you shall see the Son of Man. I'm going to finish up here. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you're offended by that, Jesus is saying, just wait and see. I've got a lot more offending to do. I've got 13 more chapters to offend you. 14 more chapters. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Such a key verse. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We see here, in conclusion to this chapter, three groups. The first group, verse 66, they said, man, we can't stay. What you're saying? We can't stay. The second group, the 12 disciples, or really the 11 disciples, verse 68 and 69, they said, we can't leave. We can't leave, Lord. You alone have the words of eternal life. And I love what Peter says there. He says, we believe and are sure. I like the order there, because that's the way it is. First you believe, and then you're made sure. We say, Lord, show it to me. If I see it, then I'll believe it. God would say, Hebrews chapter 11, believe it, and then you'll see it. We believed, Peter said, and now we've traveled with you for 2.5, 3 years. And now we're sure that you're the Christ. We've seen it. We believed first, and now we've seen it, walking with you these last 3.5 years. And that's what faith requires. You believe it? And then as you walk with Jesus for 3 years or 30 years or however long you've walked with the Lord, you're made sure of it. That's what Peter says. I believed, and then I made sure. The first group said, we can't stay. Second group said, we can't leave. And the third individual, the third guy, Judas, he was one that never came and wouldn't leave. He was the one that never actually came to Jesus, but he wouldn't leave. He was there for the wrong reasons. And I believe you see in there, these three groups, what Jesus would say in the book of Revelation. There are some that are hot, there are some that are cold, and there are some that are lukewarm. The hot people, no problem. The cold people, I can convict. The lukewarm, Jesus said, I'm going to spew them out of my mouth. I'm going to get rid of them. That's what happened to Judas. He was spewed out, quite literally. And what fascinated me as I studied this today was not the ones that said we can't stay. I believe later on they came back, in the book of Acts, other places. And not the 11 disciples that said, man, you have the words of eternal life. I agree with that. What fascinates me is Judas. Judas had the same information as all these other guys. He had the same teaching as all these other guys. He saw the same miracles as these other 11. He was given power, Luke 11 says, to cast out demons and to heal people. He was given all this stuff exactly like the other 11. And yet, he would betray? It doesn't make sense to me. I can't put my finger on why that would be possible. And it's really caused a stirring in my heart. And one of the reasons is, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, I was talking to one of my real good friends. He's pastoring a church. Great brother. A guy I confide in. Had about an hour-long conversation. And when I was talking to him, he mentioned a minister that it affected both of us, his life and my life. I have notebooks with teachings by him. I know him. Talked with him. Counseled with him. And he said that that brother, that man, had fallen. I said, what do you mean, fallen? Well, he's left his wife, emptied his bank account, has another woman. I said, no way, you're kidding me. He said, no, it's true. I couldn't believe it. I can believe it when it's somebody that I don't know. Oh, that person over there, I don't know who they are. They were faking it. I can believe it when it's some TV evangelist. Whatever. But when it's somebody that I knew personally, that I spoke to, that I trusted in, I couldn't believe it. I still can't believe it, for that matter. What he saw, the power that was given to him, the walk that he had, how is it possible? How is Judas possible? Lord, what's the difference between Judas and the other 11? What's the difference? And I believe Jesus gives us the difference. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. There Jesus gives a parable called the parable of the sower. It's a sower that goes out and he has this seed and he begins to just scatter the seed. Some of it falls on this roadway, this pathway. Hard ground. It's eaten by birds. Disappears. Other of it fall on ground that has rocks underneath it. It sprouts, grows for a short time, a short season, and then when the sun comes out, it fries it and it dies. The third ground, the seed fell among other seeds, weeds, and they all grew up together, and it says those weeds choked out the good seed. And finally, there was the fourth soil, good soil. When the seed fell there, it brought forth fruit, 100, 60, 30-fold. So his disciples say, Jesus, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. What does this mean? Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said this, I'm the sower. The seed is the word, the gospel, the good news. The soil is men's hearts, different conditions of men's hearts. The same sun that caused the growth there in the good soil scorched out the seed that was planted in shallow soil. And I know you guys are all saved here. I know you've all declared Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I know that. But I believe that parable has more application than to just salvation. I believe, looking at my own life, my heart can fall into one of those categories every single day. What do I mean? Well, my heart can be number one. The pathway, the hardened ground, I call it the sprinter heart. Lord, I'm in a hurry. NASCAR Christianity, I got 32 seconds for you. Vroom, 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 okay, bye, vroom, I'm out the door. NASCAR Christianity. It's the roadway, man. You know, I'm too busy. Lord, I got lots of stuff to do. Too busy for you, God. And instead of getting that seed, the word that God wants from me, it's snatched away because I don't have time. I'm too speeded up. I'm too hurried, too fast. And I can have a sprinter's heart. And then secondly, I can have a seasonal heart. It says that that seed grew up for a little while, but then things, conditions changed and then it wilted away. I can have a conditional heart where I can waver very quickly. Oh, my faith, it's a wreck now. Oh, the Da Vinci Code. Oh, if that's true, my faith is gone. Oh, man. I can just seasonal. You know, anything just kind of tosses me aside. I have a seasonal heart. I can have, thirdly, a shallow heart or a material heart. A heart that says, man, you know, I'm not really concerned about the things of the kingdom. The cares of the world, that's what the thorns were compared to. I've got all these things I'm busy with, Lord. You know, I got these other things, Lord, that crowd you out of my heart. That can be my heart. And finally, there's the fourth heart, the successful heart. And the successful heart, it says this, read it over in your own time. It says that the successful heart received the seed and understood it and brought forth good fruit. Not just receiving it. The other four hearts, or the other three hearts, they just received. The seed just kind of, there it is, you know. But it says that that fourth heart understood the seed, or understood the word. Understood it. Applied it. Did something with it. See, here's the big difference, I believe, between the three hearts and the one successful heart. The other three heard it. The seed was there. It was cast to them. They heard it. But they didn't understand it. Or they didn't do anything with it. They didn't apply it. And to me, that's the difference in hearts. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, the longest message he ever gave. At the end of that message, he would say, there's two kind of people here today in his longest message. He said, there are those that are hearers of the word and doers of the word. And he said, I would liken that heart or that person to a man who built his house on a solid rock. And when the storms came and the winds blew, that house stood strong. There's another group of people, Jesus said here. You've heard the same thing. You've witnessed exactly the same events. But there's that second person here, second type of person, Jesus would say. They're hearers only. And Jesus said, I would liken that man to one who built his house on the sand. And when the storms came and the winds blew, man, great was the fall of that house. He heard only. He didn't do anything with the word. The seed was scattered and just lay there, stolen away. Now, I don't know about this brother. I don't know where he's at. I know what he's doing is wrong. I know something's wrong. I know that's not what Christ wants for us. He's accepted second best. There's been a great fall there, but I'm not judging him. I don't know what happened, but I do know this in my own heart. I can be any one of those four, but I'm praying more and more, Lord, let me be that heart that receives the seed and understands it, that hears what you're saying and does it. It's exactly what Jesus would say in verse 45 of our text. God is teaching all men, but there are some that hear and learn. Learn from it. Lord, what would you have me do with this information? What would you have me do with this seed? I want to understand it. I want to apply it. I want to go somewhere with it. And that's the one, Jesus says. That's the one that reaps life. You get good life there. Judas, I believe Judas' heart was a shallow heart. We find out in this gospel he was stealing money from the money bag. He was concerned about material stuff, about money. It was a shallow heart. The cares of the world, money, I just want money. And he had a great fall. And I pray for us that we'll be a congregation that has a successful heart. When God speaks to you in your morning devotions, when you're listening to the radio, in a Bible study, here, you say, Lord, what would you have me do with that word? How should I apply that? I don't want to be on a flimsy foundation. I want to hear, and I want to understand, and I want to bring forth good fruit. And God will do that. If we're ones that say, we want to be hearers and doers of your word, Lord, show me how to do it. He'll show you. And you'll find great success in your own lives, spiritually, emotionally, ministry-wise, in every way imaginable. When you're a hearer and a doer, that's the heart that I want. And that's the heart I pray you guys have. Father, we do ask you to purify our hearts, to circumcise our hearts where they need to be circumcised, to get rid of things that would so easily beset us, sideline us. Lord, we don't want to be cast away, as Paul would say. We want to stand strong. We want to be founded upon your word. We want to be hearers and doers of it. Help us to do that, Lord. Even tonight, Lord, show us ways we can apply the things that we've looked at tonight to our own lives personally. And Father, I do lift up that brother even right now. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a reviving in his heart, that you would till up that soil once again, that, Lord, you would cut down the cares of this world and break up the fallow ground, Lord, there, and that once again he could be a man that produces good fruit. We pray, Lord, that comfort would be given to his entire family. We pray, Lord, a blessing upon those that are watching these things. And we pray, Lord, that there would not be an excuse for the enemy to blaspheme the name of the Lord through this. I pray for this congregation here tonight, Lord. I thank you for their diligence. I pray that you would reward them in their hearts, reward them in their minds, reward them in their families, reward them, Lord, financially in whatever occupation they have. Bless them, Lord, as only you can. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.